Let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, in a world in which there are many people who are hungry and thirsty, there are many more people who are hungry and thirsty for a word from you which nourishes both body and soul and restores life. Come to us, hungry and thirsty as we are, and give us the strength we need that we would be ambassadors of your grace in this world. So meet with us. Feed us, quench our thirst through the word of Holy Scripture and through the fallible words that now are spoken. Come, Lord God, through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the fall, we are looking together at the Ten Commandments, the commandments given by God to Moses and then through Moses to the people of ancient Israel, some 3,000 or 3,500 years ago as they left slavery in Egypt, were heading across the Red Sea towards the land that God had promised them, and they were between that land and slavery in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere, at a place called Sinai, and God there spoke to Moses and gave him these commandments for the people. God knew that there are different kinds of slavery. There is a slavery that comes when you are, in fact, slaves of other masters in what is deemed to you to be a foreign land. And then there is that slavery, too, which comes from having no law, from living in the midst of chaos and confusion and anarchy. The rule of law, as the ancient people of God learned in those earliest of days, the rule of law is God's gift by which we can live life in all its abundance. Not hundreds of laws, but merely 10 principles, a foundation, a constitution, a lens through which to view life, given to God's ancient people, embraced by our Lord Jesus Christ and embraced by the church and by our Presbyterian tradition from that day to this. So we've been looking at these commandments. We've looked at three of them so far. The first two commandments focus on God, who God is and where God is. Where God is to us, you shall have no other gods before me. Is God in position number one in our life? There is some God there. Is it the God who is our creator and through Jesus Christ our redeemer? Where is God in your life? Constantly we need to think about this and ask this question. As sinners, this is a problem. We keep on substituting some God or another from the God who is our creator and our redeemer. And that's very much linked with the second commandment, you shall make no idols, graven images, you shall not bow down before them. How are we to think about this God, to imagine this God? God is infinite, we are finite. How are we to form our thoughts about God? God knows our limitations. And part of the good news of the gospel is that God descends into our world, into our lives, and comes to us in a form that we can comprehend, by which our image of God, our imagination of God, is constantly being renewed. He comes to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Apostle Paul calls the image of the invisible God, the one idol, if you like, the one image before whom we not only can, but we must bow down in worship, and who must keep on transforming the way we think, the way we imagine God to be. So we looked at those two commandments, and then last Sunday we began looking at the sixth commandment. We're not looking at the commandments in order. We'll get to all of them at some time or another. But last Sunday we began looking at the sixth commandment, which has to do with life and death. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit murder. The taking away of life wrongfully or unjustly. A commandment which, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, is not merely about the actual act of killing another person, but about the way we think of another person and the way we relate to another person. So in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus embraces this commandment, he says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment." This commandment is not just about them, whoever they are. It's about me and what's going on inside of me. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, you're coming to worship, and you remember that there is something between you and your brother and sister, says Jesus. You are to go. You are to be an agent of reconciliation in that moment. You are to deal with that anger swiftly, quickly, in response to this particular commandment. So Jesus picks up the sixth commandment on murder at this deeply personal level, on a day-by-day level, at the very moment when we are tempted not to kill a person literally, but to kill them figuratively with our eyes or with our words, to treat another with callousness or contempt, where the rubber meets the road. And yet we know this is not all there is to the commandment. It really does have to do with issues of life and death, and there are many of those issues of life and death which for Christians have always been viewed in a very general way, but nevertheless viewed through the lens of this particular commandment. A myriad of issues which affect us personally, or affect us professionally, or affect us locally, or affect us nationally, or affect us internationally. Some of these are at the beginning of life, and many of these are highly controversial. At the beginning of life, there is the issue, of course, of abortion. And these days, there is the issue of fetal stem cell research and the whole issue of in vitro fertilization. All kinds of issues about life and death at the beginning of life. The psalmist, Psalm 139, reminds us that God is involved in our lives from before the time we are born. When we are in our mother's womb, He knits our parts together. Says the scripture, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God speaks to Jeremiah, the prophet, and says to him, before you were born, I called you. I've had my eye on you long before your eye was on me. My eye was on you, and I called you. I know you, and you are the vessel, the channel of my grace in this particular time and place. There is no way, if we want to be biblical, there is no way, if we want to be faithful to the scriptures, to think of the unborn as merely an embryo or a fetus, mere tissue. We simply cannot think that way. And yet, even if that's the case, there are some complexities to this issue that we have to think about. Medically speaking, I don't know if you know this statistic, but medically speaking, at least 20% of all conceptions are spontaneously aborted. 20%. What's going on here in this world that God has made? Who's going to be in heaven? I don't know the answer to that, but these are complexities that we have to deal with at the beginning of life, and just as there are complexities at the beginning of life, there are complexities at the end of life. We do not hear as much as we did 10 to 15 years ago about euthanasia and assisted suicide, because back then there was somebody in the headlines. He died a couple of years ago. We know his name. Dr. Death, Dr. Jack Kevorkian, hit the news, and the issue came before us. What about, as he did, assisting somebody who says, I want to die, please help me. I cannot live this way. What about that in our world? Something people think about here, certainly in Europe they think about it more, and they practice it more than here. I just read this week about Belgium, where 1 out of 50 deaths in Belgium, so it's not at epidemic proportions, but nevertheless it's acceptable. 1 out of every 50 deaths exists or is caused by assisted suicide. So it's there to think about. And we may say, that's horrible, I just can't go with that. Yet every single one of us, every one of us, if we haven't been, we are or we will be involved in some kind of decision relating to the end of life for ourselves or for our parents or for somebody in our family. Indeed, one of the most loving things that you can do and you could do today is to speak to your family and tell them what your wishes are at that moment. A document doesn't quite cut it. It's face-to-face discussion with members of your family that is needed as to what you want done, should you be in that particular position where somebody has a decision to make in your life. Do we keep the machine on or do we turn it off? Precisely because we are blessed with the advances of medical science and technology, we all face this dilemma. The best way I've found of phrasing it, that many people have phrased it, is this: as we think about these end-of-life issues, are we promoting life or are we just postponing death? It doesn't solve anything. It remains complex, but it's a part of our whole of view, our whole approach to issues of life and death brought to our attention through this commandment. So there are issues at the beginning of life, there are issues at the end of life, and there are a ton of issues in the middle of life. We may think that war is justified or not justified. Presbyterians as a whole have never been pacifists. We tend to think of the world as complex. And yet all of us have to face the fact in war these days there are going to be innocent people who die, caught in the flak, collateral damage, young and old. There isn't a battlefield over here with everybody else out here. It's all mixed up these days. What are we going to do about that? Here in this room, I'm sure there are some who are for capital punishment and others who are against capital punishment. We will have different views on this. But the fact of the matter that we all have to wrestle with is that history shows that there are some people who have been innocent who have been put to death. And there are some states in the nation which have said, while we are for this, we cannot go ahead with it while there is any uncertainty there. How are we to deal with this mixed-up situation? And then the hot issue, of course, of the last weeks and the last months, the whole issue of guns and their role within our lives. Some of us say we need to be able to have them because this is a matter of liberty. And we're going to agree to disagree on those kinds of issues. But what all of us have to come face to face with, especially looking at some of the recent events, is that the mix of guns and mental instability, guns and poverty and guns and hopelessness, is toxic, if not deadly. And of all the statistics that come to my attention, there are two which stick in my mind most. One is, in a sense, in favor of guns. If you didn't know this, for all the huge tragedies that have occurred, gun violence is actually on the decrease in our nation, and that gives us something to think about. But then on the other hand, the number of young black Americans who die because of a gun is 10 times as high, 10 times as high as young white American males. Much to think about, much to discuss, much to argue on, perhaps no resolution. But these things are huge, and you add to those one other issue which strikes our lives, our families, and our friends. And that's the issue of suicide, not assisted this time, but just suicide, where somebody so despairs of life that they are willing to take their own life. In those groups which are most at risk, we sometimes think the young are most at risk, and they are very much at risk. But those who are most at risk these days are old white males. Old white males is the most significant category. But for young, the statistics are overwhelming. 1 in 6 has thought about taking their life, and 1 in 12 has tried to do something about that. How is it that we live in a world, a society, in which people so despair of life that they could think of taking their own life? Well, this whole picture that I've shared with you is depressing. It's overwhelming. It is, though, only part of the picture when it comes to the life and death issues which confront us as individuals and as Christians and as citizens within our nation. These things are inescapable. And in some senses, I suppose, unresolvable. If we were to look, or if I were to poll you today and ask your opinion on these, I suspect we would have 100, 1,000 different responses. So what I'd like us to do today in thinking about this commandment and the guidelines it gives us to life, thinking of it as a principle that we are to treasure, is to share with you 3 hooks, 3 pegs, 3 thoughts that will not necessarily lead us all to agree on those issues, but will give us a common base from which we can approach them and discuss them together. And the first one has to do with our discussion. And it is this, that as we talk about issues of life and death, indeed every other issue as Christians, to the extent that we possibly can, we are to keep our talk positive. We are to keep our talk positive, no matter how passionate we are about what we believe. It seems to me to be rather strange that in the very discussions in which we are defending a position, whatever it may be, whether it's abortion, whether it's war, whether it's capital punishment, in which we are very much in favor of life, that our whole discussion can descend down into a discussion in which we demonize our opponent and in a sense wish that they were dead, that they would get out of our way. How strange, how bizarre it is that at that very moment when we're speaking about love, that we can be at times perceived as Christians to be absolutely loveless. And we need to watch to keep our speech positive. You see this kind of thing going on in the religious people who surrounded Jesus, the guardians of the faith. Remember, Jesus wasn't the first one to speak about loving God and loving your neighbor. This is Old Testament stuff. And yet when the religious people were talking with Jesus, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath day, as we read in our scripture reading, they are not thinking about love. They are thinking about how they can put him to death. Not interested in getting to know him more. Jesus, what's going on in your life? How are you understanding this commandment, which is different from us? There's no interaction with him. They are simply looking for a way to trip him up and to preserve the truth as they see it. So the first step is this, that if we're going to keep this commandment, we need to make sure, and Jesus, as I said last week, says this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, we have to watch the way we speak, the way we interact, that it would be life-giving as well. We keep the commandment by taking care of our lips and our hearts. We keep the commandment as well, I think, when we realize that ambiguity is permanent and pervasive this side of heaven. As the Apostle Paul would say, now we see through a mirror dimly, only then do we see face to face. In a sinful world, even those things which seem to be perfect get caught up in sin. Sin enters our lives rather like a piece of grit in a fine machine. And even in the finest of machines, when it is there, it does its deadly work. Last week I mentioned that there are different translations of the Bible which translate this commandment in different ways. So the King James Version of this commandment says, you shall not kill. Whereas the New Revised Standard Version and the New International Version have, you shall not commit murder, and there is a difference. And this is not a conservative liberal split as to how you do it. Kill, you shall not kill, means no taking of life, never, ever. Don't do it ever. There is no justification. Murder, on the other hand, when is it legitimate and when is it not? And I would suggest that in every one of these issues that we think about, that's a question at some point or another we have to ask. It's always awful. It's always sad. It's always tragic and terrible. But what about this situation? And what about that which doesn't quite seem to fit? Ambiguity is a part of the world in which we live. And part of our Reformed heritage has always said that that is the case. This business of sin and its effect in the world is not simple or always clear, but affects in all kinds of ways everything in life. Total depravity, as the Calvinists would put it, is not that everything is inescapably wicked, but everything in some way has been contaminated. So nothing in the end, this side of heaven, is as clear as we think. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Thank God we will see face to face, but we live down here in the valley, and we need to keep that in mind. We need to remember that ambiguity is pervasive and permanent this side of heaven. We need to make sure that our talk is positive. And in everything, we need to make sure that we don't become cynical about life, that we are, in the best sense, for life, wherever we possibly can be. Or let me put it this way. We can all agree, can't we? Ought we not to agree that the world of the mafia, the world of the Godfather, is simply not acceptable, which is, this is my family, I'll do everything for them. But as for you and family, you and your family, hey, don't care about you. We're not allowed to do that because we are all part of the family of God, made in the image of God. We would all agree that the world that the Nazis created, the world of slavery, is not a world that we want to be involved in. This part of humanity is less than this part of humanity. We will not go there. All of us made in the image of God. All life is precious. We surely can all agree that the world of Charles Dickens, the world of the earliest days of the Industrial Revolution, the world of sweatshops, which exist even to this day, where the children and the poor are expendable tools of the wealthy, this is not acceptable. Where disease is rampant and there is no health care, where there is plenty of food in the world, but it doesn't get to the right mouths. This is not acceptable. We may not agree on the solution. In fact, we will inevitably disagree on the solution. But as Christians, our passion must, because of this commandment and because of the way it's embodied in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who feeds and heals at every possible moment and says, I have come that they may have life in all its abundance. Our common passion must be for the life of all. And we are called to find some way in this world to make our mark toward that end. And what we cannot do alone, we must do together. You shall not commit murder. No final word, no final solution. But this must stay in our conversation as those who've inherited the faith of Israel embraced by our Lord Jesus Christ. A commandment we look at not only in terms of committing murder, sins of commission, but of omission. A commandment which calls us to cherish life wherever we can and to do something about that. To never forget that all of life is precious, that ambiguities are pervasive, permanent until the end, and to keep the talk positive. In a world that was out to kill him, Jesus kept the talk positive for life. Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we bow before you, who came to us in Jesus Christ so that we might live and not die. Help us to know how we can be faithful servants of yours in this world. Amen.